Now, can we all just bow together, please, and let us unite our hearts in prayer, and we'll commit our way unto the Lord as we gather for another Bible class. Our Heavenly Father and our Eternal God, we come to Thee and we bow down in Your presence, thanking Thee for all of Thy grace and mercy toward us, thanking Thee, Lord, for another time such as this in which we may come around the Word of God and gather ourselves unto Thee. O Lord, we thank Thee that Thou hast promised to be in the midst of Thy people, and we thank Thee for Thy presence with us already this day and even here as we assemble. Lord, we rejoice that it is Thy delight to come among Your people, to hear their prayers, to receive their worship. And we pray, Lord, that in all of this Thou wilt be glorified. We pray for Thy help as we open up the Bible, as we consider again what Thou wilt have us to see and to understand as we look at the page of Scripture and we deal with the matters that lie before us. O Lord, come and touch our hearts, we pray, and grant us help by the Holy Spirit in this time that we spend together. Lord, draw near today to us throughout all the gatherings. We pray, Lord, for the Sunday school now, for Thy servants, our teachers, for our superintendent. We pray, Lord, You will help each one of them, that they will know the presence and the blessing of God, and know the touch of the Lord upon their minds as they instruct the young. Lord, remember the worship services later on this day. We commend all to Thee. Thou dost know our need. We pray for all who gather under the sound of the Word of God, both those in the buildings and those online. Lord, we pray that the need of every heart will be met, and that Thou wilt graciously come and draw near to us, and give us help by the Holy Spirit, even as we assemble before Thee this day. Lord, do a work in hearts. We pray that Thy name will be glorified, that Christ will be exalted, and that Thy blessing will be our portion. Hear us now, and do us good, we pray in Jesus' name, and for His eternal praise and glory. Amen and amen. Now let's turn, please, in our Bibles to Joel chapter 3. Joel chapter 3, as you turn to it, I welcome you, and we pray that God's blessing will be on us and with us as we meet around the Word of God on this Sabbath morning. Welcome also our online viewers, and we thank you for tuning in once again. So the prophecy of Joel, and the third chapter, and let's read together from verse 1. We want to read the whole chapter as we seek to close our survey of the book of Joel today, Joel chapter 3, verse number 1. For behold, in those days and in that time, when I shall bring again the captivity of Judah and Jerusalem, I will also gather all nations and will bring them down into the valley of Jehoshaphat, and will plead with them there for my people and for my heritage Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations and parted my land. And they have cast lots for my people, and have given a boy for an harlot, and sold a girl for wine, that they might drink. Yea, and what have ye to do with me, O Tyre and Zidon, and all the coasts of Palestine? Will ye render me a recompense? And if ye recompense me swiftly and speedily, will I return your recompense upon your own head, because ye have taken my silver and my gold, and have carried into your temples my goodly pleasant things. The children also of Judah and the children of Jerusalem have ye sold unto the Grecians, that ye might remove them far from their border. Behold, I will raise them out of the place where ye have sold them, and will return your recompense upon your own head, and I will sell your sons and your daughters into the hand of the children of Judah, and they shall sell them to the Sabaeans, to a people far off, for the Lord hath spoken it. Proclaim ye this among the Gentiles, prepare war, wake up the mighty men, let all the men of war draw near, let them come up, beat your plowshares into swords, and your pruning hooks into spears, let the weak say, I am strong. Assemble yourselves and come, all ye heathen, and gather yourselves together round about. Thither cause thy mighty ones to come down, O Lord. Let the heathen be wakened, and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat, for For there will I sit to judge all the heathen round about. Put ye in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, get you down, for the press is full, the fats overflow, for their wickedness is great. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and the moon shall be darkened, and the stars shall withdraw their shining. The Lord also shall roar out of Zion, and utter his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth shall shake. But the Lord will be the hope of his people, and the strength of the children of Israel. So shall ye know that I am the Lord your God, dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain. Then shall Jerusalem be holy, and there shall no strangers pass through her any more. And it shall come to pass in that day that the mountains shall drop down new wine, and the hills shall flow with milk, and all the rivers of Judah shall flow with waters, and a fountain shall come forth of the house of the Lord, and shall water the valley of Shittim. Egypt shall be a desolation, and Edom shall be a desolate wilderness, for the violence against the children of Judah, because they have shed innocent blood in their land. But Judah shall dwell forever, and Jerusalem from generation to generation. For I will cleanse their blood that I have not cleansed, for the Lord dwelleth in Zion. And we know that God will bless the reading of his word to all of our hearts. Now, in an earlier study, we noted that Joel must be considered in three ways: historically, prophetically, and spiritually. And we have sought to note the place and the relevance of those three perspectives with regard to studying this prophecy of Joel. But it must be said that the prophetic significance of this book is very, very dominant. It is a prophecy. It's written in that context. It is set in that part of the Bible, the minor prophets. Therefore, it has a very, very strong prophetic significance. And we noticed that fact in our last study a couple of weeks ago, when we looked here in the second chapter, as we have things, chapter 2, verses 28 to 32. Those were the verses. That was the portion on which I focused your minds in that particular study. Now, I know that with you, just to remind you of this, that the Hebrew Old Testament Bible falls into four parts with regard to Joel. There are four parts to the book of Joel in the Hebrew Scriptures. And so taking the numbering and the verses, the chapter and verses of our English translation, this section that we looked at the last time, Joel 2, 28 to 32, comprises chapter 3 of the Hebrew Scriptures. Furthermore, that passage, the end of chapter 2 in our translation, the English translation, is definitely prophetic in nature. And in those verses, there are three distinct prophecies that are indicated by the future tense. I just remind you of this. Verse 28, it shall come to pass. Verse 30, and I will show. And verse 32, and it shall come to pass. And we saw from those terms, those prophetic terms that I've just mentioned, that there are three prophecies, therefore, that make up this part of the book of Joel. There's a prophecy of spiritual service, because we read in verses 28 and 29 of Joel 2, of that great day when, in the first instance, the Holy Spirit was poured out, namely at Pentecost. We noted that Peter quotes these words, therefore we have no difficulty in seeing and in believing that there's a fulfillment at Pentecost for verses 28 and 29 for the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. So there's a prophecy there of spiritual service. The Lord said he would come upon his sons, his daughters, his handmaidens, his servants, and they would all begin to serve him. And of course, that actually happened as a result of the outpouring of the Spirit at Pentecost. Then there's also a prophecy of spiritual signs in verses 30 and 31. Those apocalyptic signs about wonders in the heavens and so on, the sun turned to darkness, the moon into blood, And in those words, we are actually leaping forward to the end, to the day of the Lord itself. So in verses 28 and 29, we're at Pentecost, and then suddenly we are at the very end of time in verses 30 and 31. And so you have there a prophecy of supernatural signs that will be associated with the coming of the Lord. And then thirdly, there's a prophecy of seeking sinners. In verse 32, it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call the name of the Lord shall be delivered or shall be saved. And that prophecy, as I explained to you, is a timeless pronouncement of salvation. Calling on the Lord is equivalent to approaching Him in faith and in repentance to obtain His mercy and to obtain His pardon, as we notice from the quotation of these words, both by Paul in Romans 10 and then again by Peter in Acts chapter 2. And so this is a prophecy of seeking sinners. Notice the closing words of verse 32. I didn't get time to look at this with you on that occasion. And the closing words of verse 32 are, "And in the remnant whom the Lord shall call." The word remnant there means survivors, whom the Lord shall call. And this is significant because verse 32 is actually saying, "Whosoever shall call the name of the Lord shall be delivered." Then the last part of the verse says that those who do call on the Lord are those whom the Lord calls. Notice that connection of thought. It says, "And in the remnant whom the Lord shall call." So what we're learning is that those who call on the Lord are those whom He calls. And there's a great assurance there, a great comfort there for the Christian. Because every person who finds in his or her heart this grace of calling on the Lord, this desire to be right with God, is a person whom the Lord has already called. That's the sense of the language. Because His calling comes first, taking the theology of all this. Those who are a people who call on the Lord for salvation are a people whom God has called to Himself. And it's interesting and important just to notice that those who are seeking sinners from that perspective of things are a people whom the Lord has dealt with and who actually are moved by His Spirit to call upon Him. And so I summarize for you what we've already seen here with regard to the prophecy at the end of chapter 2. Now, this prophetic significance of the book of Joel, it continues on into chapter 3. And remember that chapter 3 in the Hebrew Scriptures is actually numbered chapter 4. But anyhow, we notice this fact from the opening words of chapter 3 as we have it before us. Again, it's in the future tense. It says, "For behold, in those days and in that time, when I shall bring again the captivity of Judah and Jerusalem, I will also gather all nations, will bring them down into the valley of Jehoshaphat, and will plead with them there for my people and for my heritage Israel," and so forth. And again, the future tense is used in these opening verses of chapter 3. So there's a prophecy here of something that is still yet future with regard to the days of Joel. It had not happened in Joel's day. The Lord says, "I'm going to do this. I will do this at a future time." And so this passage, Joel 3 in our English translation, is most definitely prophetic in nature. And we need to underline this. It's prophetic in nature. It belongs to the realm of what we call eschatology, the doctrine of last things. It points the reader to last things, to events that will bring history to a culmination. Now, because this chapter is prophetic and eschatological in nature, differing views are held with regard to its interpretation, considering some of the details that the chapter contains. And we need to note that, and we appreciate that. There are good men, different men, but good men who all hold their own views on what chapter 3 is actually presenting in terms of a prophecy. But in this passage, the prophet presents major principles of truth concerning future matters. And over them, over those major principles, there can be no dispute. There may be discussion, and even controversy among men over some of the finer details. But giving you an overview of chapter 3, it does bring before us, as I say, major principles of truth regarding future matters. And concerning them, there really is no dispute. There's no room for dispute. They are principles that impact the saved and the unsaved. And that's the way to look at prophecy in the final analysis. What does it actually say to the saved? What does it say to the unsaved? Those are vital matters. And that's what we see in Joel chapter 3. The unsaved and the saved are both addressed in this chapter. Those whom the Lord calls to be His own. Remember what we saw at the end of chapter 2 there. The remnant whom the Lord shall call. The Lord does call a people throughout all time unto Himself and makes them His own. Right up to the end He will be doing that. And so He calls a people, and therefore they experience grace. They're saved from their sins. They're made new creatures in Jesus Christ, all that the calling of God involves. But then there are those who reject Him. And that will always be the case. Right to the very end, there will be people who will reject the Savior. You see, chapter 2 closes up with this wonderful view of those who call upon the name of the Lord to be saved. But not everybody does that. And therefore, there will be those who will not only reject the Lord, but will finally be rejected by Him. And so Joel 3 brings this before us. And that's why I want to look at this passage, the third chapter of Joel, as we conclude our study on this, or our overview really, of the book of Joel. The Lord's sovereignty in these matters that affect all men, the future of all men, the saved and the unsaved. That's a very, very solemn flavor that is given to Joel chapter 3, because here is a chapter that addresses all men, saved or unsaved. Their future, what's going to happen in the future is the question. Well, let's look at that today and deal with it in that twofold manner. So first of all, Joel's closing prophecy as it affects sinners, as it affects the unsaved. And really that's what you have from Joel chapter 3, verses 1 through to 17. In those verses, those 17 verses, the Lord is especially focusing on sinners. And as you look at it, and look at the language, look at the terminology, you will find that it portrays these who are in view, these sinners, as enemies of God, bringing in clear terms a prophecy of the coming dealings that God will take with those who are His enemies. And here's the point to notice. The passage reminds those who are God's enemies of His sovereignty over them in terms of the future and the final judgment. And I want to break down these 17 verses into a few parts just to help you to see how these verses do address the unconverted, the rejectors of God, the rejectors of truth, the rejectors of Jesus Christ. And yet over them there's a sovereign God, and what He is in His sovereignty affects them. You see, men live as if there's no God. That's what they will say. Many of them, multitudes of them, there's no God. We have nothing to do with God. We don't believe in God. It doesn't affect us. And we're neutral or whatever they say. You see, you can't take a neutral position. And these verses show that the enemies of God are not neutral. And furthermore, they will not be dealt with neutrally by God. They're going to be dealt with by Him out of His own sovereignty. So there's the Lord's sovereign position. I take you to the very last part of this, verses 16 and 17. And notice what it says, "The Lord also shall roar out of Zion, and utter His voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth shall shake. But the Lord will be the hope of His people, and the strength of the children of Israel. So shall ye know that I am the Lord your God, dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain. Then shall Jerusalem be holy, and there shall no more strangers pass through her, and there shall no strangers pass through her any more." The Lord's sovereign possession. And we notice it here from the fact that the Lord is depicted as dwelling in Zion. Now that's the question. What is meant here by Zion? And of course, again, as I've said, there are different views of what this may mean. But there's one thing we know. I know Jerusalem's also mentioned here, and we should not pass that by or take and not take heed of that. But Zion and Jerusalem, how do we understand that? Well, from a certain perspective, and actually in the light of Psalm number 2, we know that already Christ is reigning in Zion. If you'll turn to Psalm 2 and look with me at verse number 6, and you may be familiar with Psalm number 2 to some degree, and you will know how the psalm begins with a record of the rebellion of ungodly men against the Lord, the heathen raging, the people imagining a vain thing, the kings of the earth setting themselves against the Lord, and so on. The first four or five verses remind us of this, Psalm 2. But look at verse number 6, where God says, "Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion." Now, when the Lord says, "my king," that is Jesus Christ. And the holy hill of Zion here is heaven's hill. Heaven is sometimes in the scriptures referred to as Zion. You'll find that in Hebrews, for example, Hebrews 12, and here you have it in Psalm number 2, because this can't be understood in any other way. This is a prophecy of Christ risen, exalted, and reigning, and he's reigning from Zion. And it's all against the background of the rebellion of humanity in verses 1 through to 5. But you see, he's on Zion already. This is the thing to keep in mind. The rebellion of men across the scope of time and across the nations of the earth could not stop Jesus Christ from going to Zion, the heavenly Zion, to reign from there over the nations. Now go back to Joel chapter 3 and notice the opening words of verse 16. "The Lord shall roar out of Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem." Then it says, "The heavens and the earth shall shake." Now what is that? That's the coming of the Lord. Roaring out of Zion. This has never actually happened. This is not yet fulfilled. There never has been an event like this in which the Lord roared out of Zion or out of Jerusalem. And so it didn't happen with regard to literal, physical Zion or Jerusalem. I have to say, in charity, there are men who believe this will yet be fulfilled in that physical, literal sense. Well, they're entitled to their view. I'm simply showing you there's another view. There's a heavenly Zion and also a heavenly Jerusalem. Heaven is called Jerusalem, the Jerusalem which is above. The book of Galatians uses that language. And the day will come when the Lord will roar out of Zion and out of Jerusalem. And the heavens and the earth shall shake. That is very clear language depicting the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. If you go back to verse 11 here for a moment, and I noticed this when I was studying this, and it's a tremendous little statement. Joel 3, verse 11, and the closing words of the verse, it says, "Thither cause thy mighty ones to come down, O Lord." Now, that is said, that is spoken in a certain context. Look at verse 9. "Proclaim ye this among the Gentiles, prepare war, wake up the mighty men, let all the men of war draw near, let them come up, beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears." Now, just may I pause there and say something about those plowshares and pruning hooks. In the book of Isaiah, you read this language, but the other way round. In the book of Isaiah, it talks about beating their spears into pruning hooks and their swords into plowshares, but here it's opposite. "Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears." In other words, the scene here that's being described in verses 9 and 10 is the scene of a battle. And there's no doubt that toward the end of time there will be a great ranging of men against God. And they will declare war on God. That's the sense of this language. And so the Lord's actually sovereignly in control of all this, because he's actually predicting here what they're going to do. They're going to come together. They're going to declare war on God, finally. The final great battle of the ages, if you will. And they will assemble themselves. But at the end of verse 11, it says something very striking. As all these nations and and these evil men gather together to war against God, here's what the prophet says: "Thither cause thy mighty ones to come down, O Lord." What's that? Well, we've already seen from verses 15, 16, and 17 a prophecy of the second coming. When the Lord comes down from heaven, when he roars from heaven against the ungodly, and he comes in his glory, who will he bring with him? We'll turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse number 7. 2 Thessalonians 1, 7. And it says, "And to you who are troubled," this is again speaking of the Lord's coming, "and the church, the troubled church," that is God's people on this earth under persecution and so forth, as it always has been and will be more and more as time goes by. And so 2 Thessalonians 1, 7, the context of the second coming of the Lord, verse 7 says, "And to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels." Mighty angels. When the Lord comes again, he will be accompanied by the angels. This will be part of the glory of his coming. And what an awful day that will be for an ungodly world. As the Lord roars out of Zion, remember what Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 4, "The Lord shall descend from heaven with a shout, the voice of the archangel, the trump of God." But he'll be accompanied by the mighty ones. And so Joel 3 verse 11 part B is with reference to that. "Thither cause thy mighty ones to come down, O Lord." The angels will come with the Lord. And you can read in Matthew 24 and other places what the angels will do. They will sever between the wicked and the just. He will send forth his angels at his coming, and they will gather both kinds of people. They will gather the saved to glory, and they will gather the unsaved to everlasting judgment. So the angels, you see, will be employed. This is the redemptive aspect of all this. In Scripture, angels are always seen in their actions and in their service. They're always seen in the context of redemption. And you see, the coming of the Lord will be the final aspect of the redemption of the saints. But it will affect the unsaved, because the mighty ones will come down and they will be gathered, the unconverted will be gathered for their final judgment. So there's the Lord's sovereign position with regard to this prophecy that affects sinners. He will come from heaven. He will come in his sovereign position as the King of Kings. But there's also the Lord's sovereign perception in these verses. The passage here, Joel 3, 1-17, reveals how the Lord knows and perceives the sinners whom he will come to judge. Those finally judged are the foes or the enemies of God. And language here in these verses indicates this. For example, if you look at verse 4 for a moment, it says, "Yea, and what have ye to do with me, O Tyre and Sidon, and all the coasts of Palestine? Will you render me a recompense? And if you recompense me swiftly and speedily, will I return your recompense upon your own head?" Notice the names in that verse: Tyre, Sidon, the coasts of Palestine. Now, those are the enemies of God, anciently speaking. Here are his ancient foes. Names are used here that refer to those who lived in Tyre, those who lived in Sidon, those who lived in Palestine. And Palestine, of course, is also really the same Hebrew word, taken the Hebrew language, as the word Philistine. And the Philistines have always been the ancient enemies of God, along with those of Tyre and Sidon. And you see, what God is showing here is that the enemies of God don't change in their opposition to him. And yet the Lord knows them. And they have nothing to do with him. That's what it really says in verse 4. "Yea, and what have ye to do with me?" His ancient enemies, his ancient foes, are not accepted by him. They never were and they never will be, because they have that spirit of defiance of God. And the world is full of people like that. The world is full of people who have the character and the attitude of those ancient foes of God, like those of Palestine or Tyre and Sidon, and it's still there in the world. But you see, they have nothing to do with God, and God has nothing to do with them in the sense of salvation. And yet, He is sovereign over them, as we have seen, as sovereign possession. Furthermore, as sovereign perception, He knows them. He knows them. If you look again at verse 17 and part B of that verse, notice this statement: "There shall no strangers pass through her anymore." In other words, all who are the enemies of God, the ancient enemies of God, are going to come to judgment, and they will be cast out. That's what those words mean. "There shall no strangers pass through her anymore." They'll have no part with the saints. They will have no place in God's great kingdom that is yet to be. That is what that language signifies. The Lord knows them. You see, God knows all men, and therefore they administer a righteous judgment. His perception is infallible. It's accurate. It's a perception that misses nothing. And therefore, He sees men as they are. They're His ancient foes. And these nations mentioned here, these places mentioned, Tyre, Sidon, Palestine, are representative of all those down through time, even to this day, who are the foes of God. But the Lord knows all about them. Ancient foes. They're also antagonistic foes in the sense of how they behave. Look at verses 2 and 3 and a few more verses to see this antagonism. Verse number 2 says, "I will also gather all nations and will bring them down into the valley of Jehoshaphat and will plead with them there for my people and for my heritage Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations and parted my land. They have cast lots for my people, have given a boy for a harlot, sold a girl for wine that they might drink." Look at verse 6. "The children also of Judah and the children of Jerusalem have ye sold unto the Grecians, that ye might remove them far from their border." Verse 19, "Egypt shall be a desolation, and Edom shall be a desolate wilderness, for the violence against the children of Judah, because they have shed innocent blood in their land." And in all of those verses, the theme is, the idea is, that of antagonism. And they show their antagonism to God by their treatment of God's people. And just think about that. There's a reference there to the shedding of blood. Verse 19. "And the foes of God, whom He knows, whom He sees, from Him nothing is hidden as far as they're concerned, have always been a people who have shed the blood of the saints of God." But let me tell you something. Not a drop of the blood of the saints goes unnoticed or unaccounted for in the final judgment. It will all be brought to light. And the persecution of God's people, of course, takes many forms. And physical persecution is one of them. And one element of physical persecution is the slaughter of the saints. The shedding of the blood of God's people. But the Lord knows all about that. In His sovereign perception, that does not go unnoticed. And as I've also said, it will not go unaccounted for. Turn to Psalm 9. Psalm 9 and verse number 12. And look at this with me, because it deals with the same issue. Psalm chapter 9 and the verse number 12. And it says there, "When He maketh inquisition for blood, He remembereth them. He forgetteth not the cry of the humble." And the psalmist is using this kind of language in the whole process here of writing this psalm with regard to the fact that he was oppressed and he needed a refuge. You see that kind of language. He refers to the enemies of God in this psalm and so forth. But he refers to the Lord. Look at verse 11 just to see the preface to 12. Verse 11 says, "Sing praises to the Lord," and where is He? "Which dwelleth in Zion. Declare among the people His doings. when he maketh inquisition for blood. Now, there you have it. God is going to make inquisition for blood. He's going to search out, as it were, this whole issue of the shedding of the blood of the saints. And it says here, when he does that, he remembers them. He remembers his people. Oh, men and women, let us think about that today. And we can start naming all the outstanding examples that we know about from church history of saints of God whose blood was shed. The martyrs who were burned at the stake in Reformation times. The Covenanters in Scotland in a later period who were slaughtered on the moors and on the hills of Scotland in their hundreds. Even here in Northern Ireland, or taking the whole land of Ireland, you think of the slaughter of people of God in the 1641 rebellion and at other times. And their blood was shed. And men can shed blood very lightly. Let me tell you something. God has not forgotten one drop of that blood. And in their antagonism against God, they shed the blood of the saints, but the Lord remembers it all. And the Lord, therefore, has a sovereign perception. You think of Matthew 25, and I won't turn there for time's sake, but you know the last part of Matthew 25, that great view of the Lord coming and sitting on his throne, and he divides the nations as a sheep, as a shepherd divides the sheep from the goats, and then it begins to give a view of the actual judgment. It's all recorded there, and he will say to those in his right hand, "Come ye blessed of the Father." And he will say to them, "You took me in," that kind of language. And then he turns to the goats on the other hand, and he addresses them. And he says to them, "Inasmuch as ye did it not to the least of one of these my servants, ye did it not to me." And he's talking about the persecution of the saints by those who are described as the goats. And he says to them, "Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels." Let us get it straight today, brethren and sisters. The Lord knows all that is going on. He knows the troubles and the trials of the saints. And by the same token, he knows the actions of those who trouble the saints and shed their blood and do all kinds of despite to them. And he has that all recorded. And when this great day arrives, he will take vengeance on them who know not God and who have dealt with his people in those horrific ways. The Lord's sovereign possession, the Lord's sovereign perception, the Lord's sovereign power. There's also a reference to that. We haven't time really to go into all this in detail. It's all here. And then the Lord's sovereign program. And this is a very striking one. Look at verse 4 again. Yes, he's in his sovereign power. That is seen in these verses in the sense of he will gather sinners for judgment. He will assemble them, as verse 2 says, as verse number 11 says. But then there's a sovereign program. It's a program of recompense. Verse 4, the latter part of verse 4, "Will ye render me a recompense?" That's with reference to men and their defiance of God, thinking that they can pay God back. That's the sense of the words. But listen, "If ye recompense me swiftly and speedily, will I return your recompense upon your own head." Sinners in their hatred for God imagine that they can continue to fight against the Lord, but the Lord will bring them down and he will actually bring swift recompense upon their own heads. Verse 4 makes that clear. "I will return your recompense upon your own head," and so forth. You see, that is what you call the retributive justice of God. God is just, and one of his attributes is justice. One of the ways in which he acts is in the form of justice, because he is just himself. And one of the aspects of that justice is what is called retributive justice, just as it has to do with the judgment of the ungodly. And that's what we're looking at here. And so, here is Joel's prophecy as it affects sinners. That is clear and plain. the vast bulk of this passage deals with that. But in closing, as I said, this prophecy in Joel 3, it's to be seen as it affects the saints. And that's from verse 18 through to the close of the chapter, excluding verse 19, which is really a reference back into the first 17 verses. But verse 18, verse 20, and verse 21. So verse 18, what you have there in this prophecy as it affects God's people, well, it's plentiful blessedness. It says in verse 18, "It shall come to pass in that day that the mountains shall drop down new wine, and the hills shall flow with milk, and all the rivers of Judah shall flow with waters, and a fountain shall come forth of the house of the Lord, and shall water the valley of Shittim." The language signifies that from the Lord's storehouse above and throughout the ages to come, there will be a plentiful supply of grace and blessing to the people of God. That's the sense of the language there. It's drawn from the physical context of things, the mountains dropping down new wine, the grapes growing on the mountains, and the wine being produced, and so forth. All of these physical ways of understanding or depicting the blessing of God. It will also be perpetual. Verse 20, "Judah shall dwell forever, and Jerusalem from generation to generation." When all the enemies of God have been finally put down, His people will enjoy this perpetual blessedness. So this prophecy does affect the saints with regard to plentiful blessedness and with regard to perpetual blessedness. But look at the closing verse of this chapter and the first part of that verse especially. "For I will cleanse," verse 21, "for I will cleanse their blood that I have not cleansed." And that brings me back to something I was saying earlier about the persecutors of the saints shedding the blood of God's people. And so look at these words, this little statement: "I will cleanse their blood that I have not cleansed." The Hebrew word for cleanse or cleansed in that statement means to pronounce innocent, to free from guilt. And what the statement means is that at the last judgment, when the Lord returns, He will declare His people free from all condemnation. We have been looking at the enemies of God and how this prophecy affects them. But remember something. The enemies of God, as we've seen, have shed the blood of the saints as if the saints were guilty of some heinous crime or crimes and deserved to be slain. Now let's get that straight. That is how the enemies of God carry out their persecution. They will make false accusations against God's people. That goes on all the time. It's gone on down through the ages. The reason why they burned men at the stake, the reason why they slew the covenanters and shed their blood, was based on false accusations, as if these covenanters and these martyrs and many, many more like them had done things that deserved the punishment that they received in their martyrdom or in being put to death. And therefore, what this means is their blood was shed as if they were guilty of something that was terrible or some heinous crime. But you see, that of course is not the case. And that means that when the Lord comes, He's going to clear the names of His people. That's the meaning of the first part of verse 21, as I understand it. "I will cleanse." Remember, the word cleanse means to pronounce innocent. "I will pronounce innocent their blood that I have not pronounced innocent." In other words, it won't be until judgment day that God will do this. That's what He's saying. And you know, the Bible's a lot to reveal about that. If you'll turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and then to Revelation chapter 6, you will see what I am presenting to you here. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, and look with me in that chapter at a certain verse. It's a statement from the Apostle Paul, and it says in verse 5, 1 Corinthians 4 verse 5, "Therefore judge nothing before the time until the Lord come, who both will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and will make manifest the counsels of the heart. And then shall every man have praise of God. In the context here, Paul is talking about himself, writing about himself. He was misjudged. He was misrepresented. It was claimed by his enemies that he was false. He was a counterfeit. He wasn't a true man of God. The men who were saying this pretended to be men of God. They passed themselves off as apostles. And they were saying all these things about the apostle Paul. And you see, Paul realized that he could not fully deal with this. He tried. He wrote this epistle and the second epistle to endeavor to clear his name from all those false charges. But he realized, well, in the final analysis, it won't be until the Lord comes that I will be cleared. And that's what he's saying in verse 4. He says, judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes. And so it's the same kind of idea as Joel 3, verse 21. I will pronounce innocent their blood that I have not pronounced innocent as yet. Paul says, the day will come when the Lord will do it. Or look at Revelation, turning now to Revelation 6, verses 10 to 12. Well, we'll read verse 9 to begin. Revelation 6, verse 9. And when he'd opened the fifth altar, when he'd opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? And white robes were given unto every one of them. And it was said unto them that they should rest yet for a little season until their fellow servants also and their brethren that should be killed as they were should be fulfilled. That is an enormous verse in its reach. Verse 11. Here are these Christian martyrs in verses 9 through to 11. And remember, these are people who had already died before John wrote the book of Revelation. They are people who died in the first century for the faith. They were martyred for Christ's sake. But they're alive in heaven. That's the whole picture here. They're alive in heaven, they're fully conscious, and they're talking to the Lord. You know, and I've preached on this or from this on different occasions, but I just remind you of what it's actually saying. It's saying that the saints in heaven, especially those who were martyred for Christ's sake, they are waiting for the day when the Lord will clear their names, when He pronounced them to be innocent. And so they're alive, they're conscious. People say, what do we do in heaven? Well, those in heaven are fully conscious. They know what's going on, and they're aware even that there are things yet to be done to sort out what was done against them when they're on this earth. And their cry is, O Lord, holy and true, how long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood? What are they really praying? Lord, how long will it be until you clear our names? That's what they're asking. That's their prayer. Because you see, these are martyrs for Christ's sake. And they had to find a reason for putting them to death. And usually, let's put it that way, usually the reason is a fabrication. It's based on lies. It's based on something that's just made up in order to get the saints put to death and their blood shed. And yet they're waiting in heaven for the day when their names will be cleared. That's a very insightful line of thought. This is Joel's closing prophecy in his book as it affects the saints. These last few verses of the book of Joel, pointing us a way forward to the day when the Lord will finally clear the names of His people. And my friend, that day is coming. And the saints of God who have been misrepresented and who have been lied about by evil men and so on and so forth, they look forward to that day. Paul was looking forward to it. You know, Paul wasn't a wimp who simply said, well, it doesn't matter, something like that. Paul was a man of integrity. And yet he had to wait, and he's still waiting, to get his name cleared. But it will happen. And so the Lord's going to come. It will be a state of blessedness. That's what the final part of Joel is showing us. Plentiful blessedness, perpetual blessedness. And then this issue here of the Lord actually clearing the names of his people finally and forever and bringing them home to glory. No more misrepresentation, no more lies about them, no more of the treatment that they've received. That will be all gone. And we can therefore see the value of the book of Joel as we see it from all these different angles. And so we leave it there and give you an overview of Joel, and then we'll move on to Amos in due course in the will of the Lord. And may God bless his word to our hearts, and what we've seen today, may it encourage us. You may be one of those, like the people we've just mentioned and regarded here, who have had some misrepresentation brought about you, and you just long that your name might be cleared, so to speak. Well, the day comes when that will happen, when the Lord will intervene, and let us take courage from that. The Lord looks after his people, and he will see to it that all these things will happen. Let's bow in prayer, and we will close our time. Our Heavenly Father and our Eternal God, we thank thee once more for another season of studying the Scriptures. We confess, O Lord, that there is much that we still don't understand about thy word, but we thank thee for help and insight and truth given to us. And we pray, Lord, you will use your word, shine upon the sacred page more and more, and bless us. Be with us throughout this day that lies ahead. Bless the prayer time now, and meet with us in that room. And, O God, come and visit our hearts, and bless thy servant who will preach in the morning meeting. And may everything redound to the glory of God and the honor of our Savior. For we pray this in his name and for his sake. Amen.